If you have your Bibles this evening, turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. In our Sunday evenings, we have been going through the last half of the book of Acts, looking for lessons in evangelism. What can we learn from the early church that can be helpful in us today as we seek to share the good news of Jesus with others and as the early church was being established? Tonight we are looking at a passage that you might call a landmark in the history of the early church. Now that's a word that can be understood both literally and figuratively. Literally, a landmark is something that could be an object like a stone or a tree that marks the boundary of a land, of an area. It might serve as a point of orientation to locate other structures. I mean, how many of you have asked for directions and they say, you know, go to the red barn and turn left and then go to the big tree and turn right? And those are landmarks in a literal sense. Figuratively, a landmark is an event or development that marks a turning point. Other words that are sometimes used are milestone or watershed or a critical point. And that's what we have here in Acts chapter 15. This is a critical point for the church. And what transpires here, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say, would shape all of the history of the church moving forward. In the early years of the church, we have this gathering together of the leaders in order to address a very important subject. Most scholars place this around 49 to 50 AD. So we're talking about 17 years or so after Christ died, was buried, and rose again. The church is beginning to expand. Paul and Barnabas has had this very successful ministry in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, among Gentiles as well as Jews who are coming and putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where we pick it up here in Acts chapter 15. One author writes about this, "No issue that touched the life of the early church surpasses the importance of those discussed and settled right here." Gene Getz adds, "The subject of this chapter represents one of the most strategic moments in the history of the church. In Acts 15, we discover a problem, what caused the problem, how it was solved, and what happened as a result. And the solution affected the future of the Christian church." I believe we are all indebted to these believers because of how they handled the situation and the conclusion they came to. So Acts 15 actually begins with a heated dispute. It says, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them." So here you see, this begins in Antioch. This is Syrian Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were teaching and ministering. It was from that point they had been sent to Cyprus and to Galatia on their first missionary journey. And this was a gathering of both Jewish and Gentiles who had placed their faith in Christ. You had a mixed multitude in this church. And there were some folks that came along from Judea, and they were saying, "You must be circumcised in order to be saved." What they were really saying was that a Gentile must become a Jew if he wants to be a Christian. And it wasn't only circumcision they were talking about. They wanted them to follow all the dietary laws, to obey all the Sabbath laws, all of the legalities that came along with the Jewish religion. They said, now you Gentiles, if you want to really be saved, if you really want to be a Christian, you got to follow all of these rules. Now, the Bible doesn't use the term, but I think it's very helpful to understand these people as Judaizers. They were Jewish people, and they accepted the gospel of Christ, but they wanted to add to it the legalism of Judaism. They weren't denying salvation by grace per se. They were just saying salvation comes by God's grace plus. And in this case, it was circumcision. Now again, these are not unbelieving Jews who were known to give trouble to the Christians. The unbelieving Jews couldn't care less what Gentile believers did, as long as they stayed out of the temple. This is something that happened within the body, within the Christian community. These were Jewish Christians who thought that Gentiles needed to follow the law of Moses in order to be fully part of God's kingdom. Now, before we look down our noses at these people and say, that's so silly, we would never do that today. I'm not so sure. I think it happens all the time. I think we often have people who come to Christ and we say that if they really want to be good Christians, you've got to do things our way. You got to dress a certain way. You got to wear your hair a certain way. When it comes to ladies, you know, don't braid your hair, don't wear makeup, don't wear jewelry, because that means you're not very spiritual. I remember in high school, I had to have my hair above my ears and off my collar. I hated that. I didn't want to do that, but that was the rule. And we sometimes say, if you really want to follow Jesus, you got to do this. You can only listen to this certain kind of music. You can only read one translation of the Bible. And this is the only one. And if you don't read our translation, it's just not God's word. If it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us. Yeah. Apostle Paul didn't speak English, not even King James English. But we set up these rules. We set up these expectations. And we say, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be a part of the church, you got to do things our way. If you want to be one of his, you got to act like one of us. I remember when I was in Bible college, somebody put out this cartoon. I'm sure they didn't put their name on it because they probably would have been dismissed if it ever found out who it was. But they had our building was an old Jesuit monastery before it was a Bible college, and it was shaped like a cross. And so there's this cross-shaped building, and it looked like a conveyor belt, and going in were all of these people of different shapes and sizes and colors and, you know, men and women and all this. But coming out, they all look like the dean of students. You know, like we're pressing them into a mold, and they're going to all come out exactly the same. You know, God doesn't need that. God is not acting or does not expect you to be just like the preacher or just like Billy Graham or just like somebody else. He made each of us unique. He made each of us to contribute something. And yes, there are do's and don'ts. There are things the Bible says we should not do. What I'm talking about here are those added things. Those things that we add to the scripture, just like the Judaizers had done. Sure, God had the Ten Commandments. Sure, God had laws. But they were adding to them and saying, if you're going to be saved, you got to do it like this. And that is really the crux of legalism. And it destroys the gospel of grace. See, grace says, we're not saved by what we do or don't do. We're saved by what Jesus has done. Grace is a gift. Grace is offered to us. God is saying, I'm going to do for you what you can't do for yourself. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. And on the flip side, mercy says, I'm not going to give you what you do deserve. That's the message of Christianity. It's not, come and be like one of us. Act like us, think like us, talk like us, dress like us, and then we'll get along. Was never the case. But that was the issue that was facing the early church. Are we going to make people, here Gentiles, become Jews in order to become Christians? And you'll notice here, it says Paul and Barnabas, they brought them into sharp dispute and debate with them. The Today's English version says a fierce argument. And I'm sure this discussion was very passionate. And I want you to notice here, it says Paul and Barnabas. I've heard some people try to say that the Paul's insistence on grace is what divided he and Barnabas. That's not true at all. In fact, I believe he learned, if anything, the salvation by grace from Barnabas. I think Barnabas was every bit as much insistent upon that gospel as Paul. This was a fight they were in together. And the church at Antioch realized, you know, this is not just a problem for our church. You know, this is bigger than our congregation. We need to bring this to the attention of the leaders. We need to get them involved and find out once and for all what's the answer to this question. So they sent a delegation led by Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem in order for the leaders of the early church to decide it. Now, in the book of Galatians, I don't want to turn there, I just want to throw this in because it may be confusing later on. Paul writes in Galatians 2 about a trip he took to Jerusalem. And there are some scholars that say this is the same trip here in Acts 15. I don't believe it was. I believe they're separate occasions. I think Paul wrote Galatians before Acts 15 even took place. Paul was talking about a different matter. In Galatians, he spoke privately with the apostles. Here, this is a very public event. I think that this is something that Galatians 2 happened before Acts 15 does. Now, when Paul and Barnabas reached Jerusalem, it says they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. Now, that phrase, the apostles and the elders, you're going to see quite a bit in this chapter. And that speaks of the leaders. These are the leaders of the church. Now, the apostles, we know, were the ones Jesus initially chose. And they're the ones that he commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And this is Peter and James and John and Andrew and Bartholomew and Thomas and all of them. All right. The elders would have been the local leaders. This is the church at Jerusalem selecting leaders among themselves to oversee the operation of the church. James, who is mentioned here and becomes very prominent, is not James the apostle. This is not the brother of John. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who ended up being the lead elder at the Jerusalem church. After all the apostles left Jerusalem to be missionaries, James stayed, and he was a leader in the church. So you have both the universal leaders, you might say, the apostles, and then the local leaders working here together. Now, in verse 5, the dispute arises again. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." Here it is again. If you want to be like one of his, you got to act like one of us. You got to do all the rules. Now, we see the word Pharisees and probably immediately think of them as villains. I mean, after all, isn't that the ones that were always giving Jesus such a hard time? And that is true. But understand that the Pharisees were not all bad people. In fact, I dare say that if we lived in the first century and were Jews, we would probably be Pharisees. If you hold that the Bible is God's word, if you believe in angels and demons, if you believe in heaven and hell and an afterlife, you'd be a Pharisee. Because the Sadducees didn't believe in any of that. That's why they were sad, you see. Anyway, that's an old one, yeah. So these were people that were coming out of a Pharisaic background, which was very legalistic, and they're saying, these Gentiles, they better follow our rules if they want to be included in the church of Jesus Christ. So here it is, a heated dispute. Now, this led to a healthy discussion. I know that some Christians are uncomfortable with any kind of conflict. Oh, let's just have peace, they say. Let's not get into these discussions because they might get heated. They people get passionate about it. They might raise their voices. That's not always a bad thing. We can have a healthy discussion and even be passionate about it, as long as it doesn't get personal, as long as it doesn't get ugly. You start calling people names, and that's not a good thing. you start questioning somebody's lineage, and that's not a good thing. All right, well, don't make it personal, but if you can stay on topic. I remember in Bible college, we used to get into these really intense discussions and debates. And just, there's a lot of passion involved, and it's not bad. It's not a bad thing. As long as we can keep it under control, as long as we can keep it from being personal, and as long as we stay with God's Word. This needs to be first and foremost. And as we're going to see, that's exactly what they did. See, there are times when peace may not be the greatest quality to have. Truth is more important. And if we have to stand for truth and even fight for it, it's worth it. And there are times when that has to be done. Now in verses 6 and 7, it says, the apostles and the elders met to consider the question, and there was much discussion. These were some passionate arguments. There may have even been some shouting going on. But they kept it on topic. And then you see in verse 7, the leaders take control. Simon Peter's the first to speak. He gets up and he says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Now, it might be a surprise to some that these words come out of the mouth of Simon Peter. I mean, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, right? I mean, Paul says that in the book of Galatians. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. But who brought the first Gentile to faith in Christ? It was Peter. Now, God had to work him over a little bit to overcome some of his prejudices. Remember, they had the vision that had to be three times before it kind of sunk into Peter. And he finally got the idea, this gospel of grace is for Gentiles too. And he went to Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, and presented the gospel. And they simply believed. By faith, they accepted what Jesus had done for them. And immediately, they received the Holy Spirit. God gave them a sign that Peter could recognize. You'll remember that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles, they spoke in tongues. When the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius and his family, they spoke in tongues. And I think it's very important that Peter says, obviously they have the Holy Spirit. What's keeping them from being baptized? Can't tell you how many people I've heard say, you got to be baptized before you get the Holy Spirit. Well, it didn't happen with Cornelius and his family. It didn't happen with others as well. That's another one of those things we can force on people that the Bible doesn't teach is a requirement for salvation. Yes, it's something we should do, but it's something we do after we're saved. It's a step of obedience and identification with Christ and with his church. And Peter brings this story back and he reminds them, Hey, I was there. I remember bringing this Gentile to Christ, and they didn't have to jump through any hoops. Cornelius didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to become Jews in order to become Christians. So why are we going to dump a big load of do's and don'ts on these people that we can't even follow? So he stands up for the gospel of grace. Then Barnabas and Paul get up and they say, let's tell you about what happened in Antioch. We've got this great church and it's growing and it's vibrant. And we've got Jews and Gentiles together and they're worshiping God and we serve the same Lord. And they're not required to become Jews. They're not required to be circumcised and follow all of the Jewish laws. They're God's children. And they back up exactly what Peter was saying. You know, I think it's interesting. For years, scholars have tried to pit Peter against Paul as though they were preaching two different gospels. Nothing could be further from the truth. They're all on the same page. Now, when Paul and Barnabas finishes, according to verse 13, James speaks up. Again, this is not James the apostle, not either of the apostles named James. This is the half-brother of Jesus, who was an unbeliever until after the resurrection. But then Jesus made a personal appearance to him and called him into faith, and James followed. And now he is the leader of the local congregation there. He presided over this council in Jerusalem. So when James gets up to speak, you know that a verdict is about to be announced. And I'm sure that all of the people were very, very quiet. They wanted to hear, okay, here's the decision. Now we're going to find out how this is decided. I imagine the Pharisees were probably very glad to see James stand up because James let's just say he was a bit narrow. You know, he could look through a keyhole with both eyes open, if you get my drift, all right? James was very aesthetic. He followed all the rules. He was pretty strict. And I'm sure the Pharisees are like, okay, James, you set these renegades straight. You know, you put Peter and Paul and Barnabas in their place and let's get on with this. And they were probably shocked when they hear James say, Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, I will restore it, and the remnant of men that may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, have been known for ages. Here's James getting up and he's quoting the scripture. He's saying, let's see what the Bible says about it. It's one thing to relate your experience, which is what Peter and Paul and Barnabas had done. It's one thing to give a testimony. This is what God has done in my life. But it all comes back to the Word. It all comes back to Scripture. What does the Bible say? And James says, according to the Scriptures, according to the prophets, this is exactly what God wanted to do. God had intended all along for the Gentiles to be included into his family, and they don't have to become Jews to do it. He's quoting here, by the way, if you're interested, from the prophet Amos. It's Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, if you'd like to look it up later. He also uses some phrases that are reminiscent from both Isaiah and Jeremiah. He's relying on God's word to make this decision. So it's not just a matter of my opinion. It's not just a matter of according to my experience. Ultimately, it is God's word that this decision is based upon. And the decision was made. We do not need to force people into a mold in order for them to follow Christ. Isn't that good news? Aren't you glad that you don't have to dress a certain way and wear your hair a certain style and listen to certain music and worship a certain way and only read one translation out of the Bible in order to be a Christian? Isn't it nice to know that in Christ there is freedom? I mean, that's Paul's whole emphasis in the book of Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So don't let yourselves go under another yoke of slavery, which is what legalism is. And I tell you that at least as long as I'm here, you do not have to fit into a certain mold in order to worship a Texas Christian church, to be a part of our family. Yes, we hold that the Bible is God's word. We hold that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it is only by faith in Him, in the grace of God, that we can be saved. We can all agree on that. But how you live your life from day to day, and the choices you make and the preferences you have, they're yours. And we're not going to force our ideas on you and say, you got to live a certain way. There are a lot of places that'll do that, but I think Acts 15 solved that issue way back then. We don't have to be a cookie cutter making everybody look exactly the same. Because like former President Harry Truman said, if we agreed on everything, one of us is unnecessary. Right? There's diversity within the family of God, and I, for one, am very thankful for that. We don't all have to be the same. I think it's also important to realize that what's happening here in the book of Acts is no accident. This is no plan B. This is no parenthesis in God's overall design. This is what God had intended all along. He wanted to start with the Jewish people, but then reach out to the people of the whole world to invite them to become a part of His family. And Peter and James agrees with Paul and Barnabas on this point in the council. So now we get to verse 19. James says, "It is my judgment, therefore." Here we go. Here's the verdict. "That we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." One commentator translates this as, "Therefore, I for my part judge that we should stop crowding in on these Gentiles who are turning to God." Quit making it harder for people to come to Christ. New believers don't have to think, talk, and act just like us in order to belong to Christ. It's okay if they do things a little differently. They're to become like Christ, not like us. So let them follow Christ. Now, James goes on in verse 20. "Instead, we should write them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood." Now, here he's appealing to those of the Jewish faith. These were some of the foundational rules that they had. Stay away from idols. Well, that's commandments 1 and 2. Stay away from sexual immorality. That's commandment, I think, 6 or 7. One of those in there, right? Those are sins, all right? Peter and Paul and James and Barnabas are not throwing open the floodgates and say, okay, folks, anything goes. You can just live however you want. No. They're still right and wrong. There are still things God has said very clearly in His Word, don't do these things. So this is not a license to live however we want. But there is liberty within the family of God. There are many things which God does not command us. You must do it this certain way. He gives us the power to choose. And as a church, we shouldn't take that away from other believers. And He didn't want these Gentile Christians to kind of rub it in the face of the Jewish Christians. Oh, we have this freedom, we have this liberty, we don't have to do things like you do. None of that. We need to be aware of our brothers and sisters. We don't want to needlessly offend them, and that's what James is saying here. Is this a compromise position? Yeah, I guess it is, to a degree. But at no point do they compromise the truth of Scripture. At no point do they compromise the Word of God. And that's where we need to be. Where the Scripture speaks, we speak. Where the Scriptures are silent, we're silent. Meaning, you have the choice of what you want to wear, or what food you want to eat, what kind of music you like to listen to, what version of the Bible you want to read, whatever it might be. There's freedom. And I think there's actually strength in that kind of diversity. James gives us two complementary principles for grace-filled living. First, as those under grace, we are not to make non-biblical requirements of others, especially those things that are purely cultural in origin. Just because you were brought up that way doesn't mean everybody else is. And just because you think that music comes from the devil doesn't mean that it does. Why not just be honest and say, I don't like it, and try to say, oh, it's evil? Because what we do then is we say, I don't like it, therefore you can't like it either. That's not right. So we should not make non-biblical requirements of others. Now here's the second. Because we are under grace, we will at times restrict our freedom for the sake of others. We may limit our liberty in love. For example, I'll just use this as an example. The Bible never says you cannot drink alcohol. It says don't get drunk, but doesn't say you can't drink. And you have a believer over to your house. Now, maybe this believer's come out of a background of alcoholism. Maybe they themselves are working to overcome that addiction in their lives. Don't offer them a beer. Don't offer them a glass of wine. Yeah, but the Bible says it's okay. Yeah, but they're struggling with that. Be sensitive. Be considerate of others. If you know somebody came up from a strict background, don't flaunt your freedom and kind of rub it in their face. That we need to exercise love at that point. And we can limit our liberty. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19. He says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those not under the law, I become like one not under the law. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. See, Paul was not a legalist, but he was willing to limit his liberty in order to reach others. What does it all come down to? The very thing Jesus said when he was asked, what's the most important law in the word? Love God. Love one another. Show consideration for others. But at the same time, enjoy the liberty you have in Christ. Whoever came up with this idea that Christians ought to be the most sour, negative, miserable people on earth? I don't get it. I heard of a guy one time was sitting on an airplane. And he looked over at the guy next to him, and he looked really serious and just, I don't know. He said, you happen to be a preacher? The guy said, no, I'm just not feeling well. Where'd that come from, you know? But you get this idea that Christians are so serious all the time. And if you crack a smile, then you're sinning, you know? And just, where do we get that? I'll tell you where I think it comes from. I think it comes straight from Satan. I think Satan wants to convince unbelievers that Christians are the biggest drag anywhere. They're no fun. You don't want to be like one of them. And so we have this image. But unfortunately, sometimes we promote that image when we get legalistic. Thank God for the Christians of Acts 15 who put an end to official legalism. Once and for all, this decision was made. And for the rest of his career, Paul would go and preach the gospel of grace, the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. And that comes right down to our day and age. The council concluded with a harmonious decision. They write a letter to the Gentiles. They send two of their own leaders from Jerusalem, along with Paul and Barnabas, to let them know that we're all on the same page here. We're all promoting the same thing. They'd come together on this decision. And what was the result? Take a look at Acts 15:31. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Yeah, there was a heated debate. Yeah, there was a healthy discussion. Maybe for a while the truth was hanging in the balance, but in the end, they came up with a harmonious decision that was good for everybody. So if you want to be strict and narrow and just make sure that, you know, you don't do anything that might possibly get out of line, go ahead. You can. There's nothing wrong with that. If you want to be a strict Christian in that sense of the word, you can. Just don't make everybody else miserable around you. Don't force them into your same convictions. If you enjoy the freedom that you have in Christ, enjoy it. It's there. But don't flaunt it to the point that you're offending others. Be considerate of each other. Learn to get along. The very fact that we have diversity means not everybody's going to be like me. And people might disagree, and people might look at things differently, and that's okay. That's the point we need to get to in the church. The council's proclamation has been called one of the most courageous documents in the annals of history because its authors declared the truth, even though they knew it would antagonize some in their midst. From this time on, the Christian work in Jerusalem became pretty difficult. While still trying to carry on a ministry to the Jewish nation, the apostles heroically refused to do or say anything to impede the progress among the Gentiles. Again, thank God for them. Because of this, the gospel got to us. And all of us can benefit from the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Theologically, the truth of the gospel was at stake here in Jerusalem. And relationally, the stakes were just as high. A wrong decision here could have hampered the gospel of Christ moving forward. But fortunately, the council followed Christ, and in doing so, they gave us a basis upon which to build grace into our theology and our relationships. So the essential question remains for us. Are we going to have two doors into the kingdom, one for us and one for them? Are there two classes of people in the kingdom? No, there's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. There's no second-class citizens in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what kind of background you're from. It doesn't matter if you came from a strict background or maybe a more liberal one. When you come and you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and you follow God's Word as His inspired truth, we're brothers and sisters. We're family. And we don't all have to be alike, but we can all get along. And I believe that is what God had intended for us, and I believe that's what came out of Acts 15. Salvation is by grace plus nothing. You cannot add anything to what Christ has done for our salvation. And that's the message we proclaim, and that's the message we ought to live as we get along with each other and we reach out to our community. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we are so thankful that you have recorded in your word this momentous occasion in Acts 15. Thank you for the courage of these men to stand up against the pressure that I'm sure they must have felt from their own countrymen, maybe even from their own way of life, and say, no, we are not going to force other people to become like us in order to become gods. We thank you for the freedom we have in Jesus. Help us to live in that liberty. Help us to limit it at times out of love and consideration for others. But may we be a true family that loves each other, lifts each other up, builds each other up, and together we can reach out into our community, into a world that so desperately needs you, so desperately needs your grace. May we not hide your grace from them. because we can't get along with each other. Go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name.